John chapter 9, picking it up at verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, He put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes that we can see, and opening our ears that we can hear. And Lord, we pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to understand. Help us, Father, to grasp what it is that you want to give to us this morning. Help us to take away from this place, Lord, every blessing. We love you and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. John, in his gospel, only actually gives us or describes 8 of the miracles that Jesus did in his 3-year ministry. And he pointedly gives us specific miracles that point out specific things about Jesus that we might come to faith. This chapter focuses on creating sight in a man who was born blind. The last couple of verses of chapter 8, the religious leaders are taking up stones to kill Jesus. And then chapter 9, verse 1 picks up, Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. I don't think this is exactly right after the end of chapter 8. In other words, there was probably some time in between that. I can't imagine Jesus sliding out and dodging the bullet, so to speak, and then just stop. Oh, by the way, there's a blind guy, and stop and minister to him. So there was probably some distance in between those two things. But the thing to notice from verse 1 is that this man was blind from birth. You know, when he's born blind, there's essentially no hope that he's ever going to see. A person who has an eye disease or a condition, there's maybe a hope or an expectation at some point that he could be healed, that the doctors could do surgery, or the right kind of medication, or who knows what. But someone that's born blind really doesn't have any hope of ever seeing. And so as Jesus passes by with his disciples, they ask the question, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what the disciples are speaking of really is the belief in the culture of that day that tragedy only came as a result of sin. It's born out of a couple of different things. One is the birth of Jacob and Esau to Isaac. The fact they believe because of the way Jacob grabbed his brother's heel, you know, the name heel catcher, that he sinned in the womb. He had coveted or he was competitive or whatever in the womb, that he sinned in the womb. Another misinterpretation is just at the Ten Commandments, when God talks about visiting the iniquity of the parents or the fathers to the third and fourth generation, and that somehow there could be imputed generational sin. The Jews took this, and that's how they explained, as an example, birth defects. When a child was born missing a hand or lame or something like that, the first conclusion they went to was that somehow that the parents had committed some kind of grievous sin, or that the child had sinned in the womb. Even Job's comforters, when Job was facing so much diversity and trial in his life, his comforters came to him with the assumption that what have you done? Make it right. Give it up. And as you confess to the Lord, you know, he'll restore to you all the things that were taken away. And so it was kind of a cultural thing. And I know that Sometimes we, in our own culture, will associate hardship with, oh, we've done this and this to deserve that. And there's different religions out there that kind of cultivate a religion of guilt. And I've been in that same place where I think about situations in my life, and I'll look back 20 years and think, oh, man, if I just hadn't done this or done that. But that doesn't take into account our gracious God, our merciful God, and the character of our Father. And Jesus begins to point out, as he's answering the disciples' question, in verse 3, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He's saying, you know, he's not saying that they were perfect, you know, that they have never sinned. He's just saying that there's no direct link between the blindness of this child that was born blind and anything the child had done or anything the parents had particularly done. Jesus is going to use this to be glorified. And when Paul was praying about, he had a lot of infirmities, and there's commentators that think he had an eye condition and different things going on. And the fact that he traveled with a doctor, Luke, all the time meant that, you know, he had some rough health problems. And at one point, he was praying to God to relieve the thorn in his flesh. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, this is Paul saying what the Lord spoke to him, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And what Paul is saying is, you know what, even though I am weak, our God, my God, is strong. And we know that God uses the weak and the foolish things in this world. And just like when Lazarus was dying, messengers came to Jesus and his disciples and said, the one that you love, he's sick. And Jesus kind of like hesitated. He didn't go right away to Lazarus and to Mary and Martha. He waited around for a couple of days and basically let Lazarus die. And at one point, Jesus tells his disciples that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We know that the death of Lazarus enabled Jesus basically to raise him from the dead. And so he had to die before that could happen. And I've heard it said that without a test, there is no testimony. And a lot of times we go through trials and hard things, and we surely like not to go through them. And at the time, it can be a very difficult thing. But we have the comfort of knowing that our Lord will walk with us through that, and that he uses all things for good to those that love him. If you read Romans 8:28, it says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it's a key thing to understand that in the life of a believer, God will use all things for good. That may not be true in the life of a non-believer. You know, a non-believer, they don't have that hope. They don't know that this is going to be used for their benefit or for the glory of God. For them, it's just a bummer, and it's a hard thing to get through. Sometimes there is a direct relationship between sin and the consequences of sin. You know, we do reap what we sow. Common examples would be like, you know, if you engage in homosexual behavior, you may end up with AIDS. If you get into gambling and you have a gambling problem, you may end up with financial problems as well. I mean, there are sometimes a direct link, but sometimes there aren't. We live in a fallen world. You know, we live in a world that really at times doesn't make sense. And sometimes we're going through stuff and we just don't know the root of it. Maybe it's nothing that we did. I mean, what did Job do to deserve the things that came upon him? He didn't go out and do anything. I mean, that's what his comforters were trying to ascertain was, you know, what have you done? And it was just God allowing something into his life through a fallen world. The issue isn't always who's to blame or all that kind of stuff, but a lot of times it's, oh, Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this trial? What are you trying to show me? What are you trying to grow in me through this thing? And a lot of times, you know, it doesn't always make sense, but we know that God uses all things for good. In my daily devotions, I'm reading through Leviticus right now, and I was in chapters 5, 6, and 7 the other day. It talks about the sin offerings. For the high priest, if he committed a sin or a trespass, it would lay out, well, you're to bring a bull, and you're to sacrifice this bull, and it describes how to, you know, cut the bull up, and what parts to sacrifice and burn, and what parts to throw away and stuff. And I'm kind of reading through that, and then it says if the people, the nation sins, that they're to bring a bull as well, and here's the way to do it, and they would sacrifice this bull as a sin offering. And then it says if a ruler, or like an elder, commits a sin or a trespass, and it would say, well, I want you to bring a male lamb, like a ram, without blemish and stuff, and sacrifice it this way. And then it got down to, well, if a regular person, just a person commits a trespass or a sin, then they're to bring a lamb. But if they're poor, they can bring a couple of turtle doves. But if they're really poor, they can bring like just a handful of fine flour and that that would be the sacrifice. But what I started noticing was is that the higher the position is, in a sense, like the priest was like the nation. If he committed a trespass, the price was great. He had to bring a bull. And a bull was an expensive animal. To whom much is given, it says in Luke, much will be required. And the leadership was held more accountable in some ways than the poor guy that didn't have anything to offer, really. What it comes down to is, though, that like even with the elder or the ruler, he had to bring a ram. Well, a ram is more expensive, more rare, if you will, than a lamb, a female lamb. Again, more accountable. But the bottom line is even the poorest person that could bring a handful of flour had to bring something. Nobody got off for free. And there's a price and a cost attached to sin. And there's no provision for if you don't have anything. In other words, in the Old Testament, you had to bring something. There was no free ride. But in the New Testament, we understand that we can't pay the price for our sin. I mean, what are the wages of sin? It's death. And Jesus is the only one that could pay the price for us. Because we couldn't pay it for ourselves. All we could do is die and go to hell. But if we wanted to be with the Lord, if we wanted to have our sin taken care of and atoned for, Jesus is the only sacrifice that we can offer, if you will. And as we go through this, as the disciples are kind of questioning about sin, it just kind of got me thinking that we're all sinners. And in a way, we're all born blind to our sin. My prayer through this week, as I've been studying through this particular chapter, has been right along the lines of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Lord, reveal my sin to me. Help me to see what I haven't seen. I know it's there. It's just that I don't always see it. I don't always grasp it or understand what it is. These guys are looking at the blind guy, and they're trying to figure out who did what. What I kind of see in this picture also is a picture of God's grace. As we see the Lord and his disciples walking by, and they question about the blind man, we don't see the blind man calling out to Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, give me my sight. Bless me, help me. We don't see anything like that. We just see Jesus walk up to the guy and enter into a ton of instruction with his disciples. Then he begins to minister to the need that's in front of him. And I see God's grace in that. There's other accounts in the Bible, like blind Bartimaeus. He's on the side of the road, and he hears that Jesus is coming. And he begins to yell out for Jesus to come help him. And everyone's telling him, hey, be quiet. You don't hear that here. Later on, he says, a man named Jesus. We're not even certain that this blind man even knew really who Jesus was. But we know that he was blessed by the Lord. As Jesus says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, that God might be glorified. And then verses 4 and 5 are kind of like a parenthetical comment. It's a break outside of the storyline, if you will. And Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. It's a reminder from Jesus that time is short. Even for him, time is short. He's about 3 or 4 months from the cross, if that. It's drawing up to the time of the Passover. And it's just a matter of a month or so before Jesus will be crucified. And you think about the physical ministry of Jesus on this earth, it was 3 years. If you had 3 years to accomplish everything you wanted to do in life, could you do it? There's a lot of things that we all want to do that would take more than 3 years. And you think about our own lives. The Bible describes our lives as being a vapor, a wisp of smoke that's gone in a moment. And as Jesus is saying here, he's the light of the world, but that light's about to be put out, if you will, on the cross. And he knows he's going to ascend to heaven. He's saying that time is short. And I believe that time is short for us as well, because our lives are quickly passing by. I'm blown away by my own life, my own walk right now, that I turn around and look and go, man, time is really marching by. I can't believe week to week to week how fast Sunday comes and the things that take place in this life. And I look at the things that I'm doing and I go, Lord, is this for eternal purposes? Is this something that's going to benefit the kingdom of heaven? Or is it more like making me comfortable and meeting my needs? And I pray that my life, that our lives collectively would have a greater impact on the kingdom of heaven. Like the prayer meetings on Wednesday mornings, for me, I've said this before, I believe that the men that gather on Wednesday mornings, that's the life, that's the backbone of this church. And I've been blown away to see the answered prayer that's coming from that. For me, it's so encouraging to have guys come and together. And that's, I started to think, okay, I'm going to put the prayer list out. And if you're not on the prayer list, make sure you put your name on it. But I didn't want to put the list out, like publicly and stuff. That's why I put the little prayer thing in the bulletin today. And if you have a prayer need, throw it in the coffee box. But I'm seeing that God is working strongly in and through our fellowship and through the men in this fellowship. I believe that there's a lot more that he wants to do. This morning I got up and my devotions were all about prayer, about you have not because you ask not, and because God affirming in his word that he wants to answer our prayers. That if we'll just ask in faith, we'll have what we ask for. It just fires me up. I mean, I just didn't stop the study now and circle the chairs and let's pray for an hour. Because I know God is listening. And it's time. Time is so short. I talked to a guy the other night. I was at dinner with another pastor in town. He was saying he had a bone to pick with Chuck Smith because back in the 80s, he said that in 5 years, the Lord was going to rapture the church and we'd all be gone. And he planned his whole life and his career on a 5-year time period. And he's still here. I go, well, bro, I don't think we're going to go another year. There, be mad at me too. I think that the Lord is coming soon. And I can hardly wait for him to get here and to call us away. We need to live our lives as though that's a reality in our lives. Jesus is basically saying, you know, verses 4 and 5, the time is short. In verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. You know, why did Jesus use this particular method to heal the blind man? In times past, he'd spoken to a blind person, said, you know, receive your sight. And other times, he touched the guy's eyes, and his eyes were healed. You know, I don't think we can put God in a box. We joke around about the dove behind me. Think outside of the dove. God isn't constrained to any one particular thing. He's not constrained to Calvary Chapel, to Calvary Chapel Susanville, or to this church or that church. There are so many ways that God wants to work. And it's interesting to me, though, that at that time, the Jews had developed their own traditions about the Sabbath. And they said what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, the types of work and activities you could engage in. One of the things that was specifically prohibited in the Jewish culture at that time was the making of clay. And so Jesus kind of uses this. And it's one of those, like, you know, here's mud in your eye. But the mud in the eye wasn't to the blind guy. It was to the Pharisees. He goes, you don't like that? Watch this. And he's constantly bringing him to a place of examining what's going on. He's pretty much rocking the boat. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet records for us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 11, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" Who's going to tell God how to do it? And Jesus is constantly in that place of showing him something different. And I appreciate that about my Lord, because he's always showing me the same thing. I keep thinking that my provision is going to come this way. And the Lord always comes from, you know, deep left field. Or I got things figured out in a certain way. And God goes, no, watch this. And it's something completely different. And like, whoa, Lord. And it just kind of keeps you on your toes, you know. It's kind of like walking into church and someone moved all the chairs. It's like, hey, next week it'll be different. It's interesting that the Lord is doing something in our body, and it's more than just moving chairs around. He's bringing life into this body. A dead body lays there and doesn't do anything. It's the same every week. But when we're alive, when we're moving, we walk in and go, oh, whoo, this is different, you know, and run with it. And if it's different next week, cool. Because God has made us adaptable. He's made us like, yeah. And the Pharisees are so set on their way of doing church, on their way of religion, that they can't think outside of the star, or they can't think outside of the phylactery on their forehead. You know, they're just so dialed in. And Jesus is really trying to open their eyes as much as he would open the blind man's eyes. And that's what this is really all about. Because as we go through this chapter, remember from previous chapters, Jesus will talk about spiritual things, and the people, whether it's his disciples or the Pharisees, they always focus on the physical things. So as we talk about blindness as we go through this chapter, don't limit yourself to what you can see with your eyes, and don't limit yourself to what you see the blind man seeing, but think about spiritual things. Think about spiritual insight, spiritual vision, because that's what Jesus wants to bring us to. He wants us to come to that place where we recognize the spiritual realm and the things going on around us, and to see in the Spirit as well as walk in the Spirit. Because we walk by faith, not by sight, right? So that's our walk. In verse 7, "And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. A couple things here. First is that Jesus said to go do something. Jesus put the mud in his eye, if you will, and then that was Jesus' work. And then he said, now it's up to you. Go over to such and such and be obedient to what I call. And what do we read? And the guy went. The man was obedient to God's word. Kind of a common theme the last few weeks, obedience to God's word. What happens? The man is blessed. He came back seeing. And I like this because in John 15:3, Jesus said, you're washed by the word which I've spoken to you. This blind man actually had blind faith. Because you know what? When he went to the pool of Siloam, he had to go with, oh man, my eyes hurt. Can you imagine someone putting a bunch of mud in your eye? So like, go take a walk. Well, this guy probably couldn't have found the pool of Siloam if his eyes had been, if he could see, because he's been blind his whole life. And if you've been in Jerusalem, you'll know that the old city, there's all kinds of steps and stuff and everything around. You don't just like walk down the street with your cane and everything's okay. You're seeing eye dog. It's an interesting trip. I wouldn't want to do it with my eyes closed because I'd probably have to wear my helmet and all my stuff. And this guy, he went and did that. But the bottom line is that in being obedient to God's word, he received his sight. And in verse 8, it says, therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? What's happening here is that the neighbors and the people that knew him, they saw the change in him. Right off the bat, they see his life is different. The next thing is, well, what happened to you? That's what happens to us. When our lives change by the grace of God, when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if there's really a dramatic change in our lives, like going from being blind to being able to see, people around you are going to notice. At first they may go, what's the matter with you? And how come you don't want to, you know, go out and party with us on Friday night? You always have in the past. Oh, what do you mean we can't do this business deal? I mean, that's always been cool. What's the problem? And it may be negative at first. Like, hey man, you're a party pooper. But they're going to see something's different. Or they may see, man, you spent your whole life being a grump. Why are you so happy? Wipe that smile off your face. We know that Jesus changes us. As we come to a living faith relationship with Jesus, it will change us. And people will notice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, you are our epistle, or our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You are a living, walking, breathing letter of God. We may be the only Bible that our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends, our relatives ever read. I know a lot of people that won't come to church because they've seen what people have done in the name of Christ. They've seen what people have behaved and called themselves Christians. I had a friend when I was a police officer that he was a vile, debauched, perverted man. But he would walk around telling people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I finally went to him one day and said, will you please stop telling people you're a Christian? Because you're not. Well, yes, I am. So show me the fruit of your life. You know, I've seen you do that, 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 and then you turn right around the same breath and tell people you're a Christian. That's very confusing. So don't do that. So if you're going to tell them you're a Christian, then start acting like one. Because, well, it was really cool because we ended up in a Bible study together through that confrontation. And over a period of time and discipling and stuff, he began to act like a Christian. Yeah, it was really cool. But this man goes back to his neighbors and his friends and they go, is this him? In verse 9 it says, some said this is he, others said, well, it looks like him. And then he pipes up and says, I am he. Verse 10, then they said to him, well, how are your eyes open? You know, what happened to you? In verse 11 he says, he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. I like this because he's not a deep theologian. He's not doing a big Bible study. He's simply testifying to what the work that God's done in his own life to this point. Very simple. He doesn't have to come up with the big answers. He doesn't have to define the big words. And so he's just testifying. He's being a witness. In verse 12, and they said to him, well, where is he? And he goes, I don't know. In verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now I imagine that this guy being blind his whole life, everybody knew him, he was a beggar on the side of the road. And now he can see, and he's saying that Jesus had put the clay in his eyes and goes through the whole story. And they take him to the Pharisees. I don't think that they took him like as a dragging them off, like, hey, you know, we're taking you to the judge. And he was like, whoa, look what God did. And where do you go when God does something? I mean, you go to the temple, you go to the religious, hey, look what God did. They're kind of like reporting. I think they're enthusiastic. I think they've got good intentions. And then they're probably surprised by the reaction of the religious leaders of that day. They're thinking, man, this is an awesome miracle. Anybody can see that. But right away, the religious people begin to cross-examine. Well, how were you baptized? What words did they say? Was it one of our pastors? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. These guys, it's so sad that they've missed out on the glory of God. As people bring this living, breathing miracle to them, we see that we get into this kind of argument and debate. Verse 14 is the reason why. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees had basically two counts against Jesus at this point, apart from all the other counts from the previous deals. Basically, that he'd made clay on the Sabbath, which was specifically prohibited, and he'd healed a man's blindness on the Sabbath, which was also prohibited in their eyes. Now, we have to understand that Jesus never broke the Sabbath in God's eyes. Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't break the law. What is the Sabbath? What was God's original intent? I mean, the Pharisees, the religious people, redefined the Sabbath. They made it into something that it wasn't intended to be. It was never intended to prohibit an act of kindness or an act of mercy. God didn't say that on the Sabbath day you couldn't walk out and look at the birds and the bees and the mountains and breathe in the air and have a picnic with your family. God said you're not to work. He didn't say anything about you couldn't take a walk. It was the religious leaders that redefined everything. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. This has been an interesting verse in my life because I know I live parts of this. And I know that I came from a religious background that promoted this. But in Mark chapter 7, again, we see Jesus in a confrontation with the religious leaders over, quote-unquote, religion. And in Mark chapter 7, picking it up at verse 7, describing these religious people, he says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many of the such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." He's describing a group of people that have made their own rules up and just replaced what God said. We have to be careful that we don't do the same thing in our lives. We have to be careful that we don't just kind of assume how things are supposed to be with God and start building on that. And then one day we turn around and God says the same thing to us. We want to make sure that we clearly understand God's word and his heart and his love. You remember back when in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus approached Jesus? And they begin to enter into their conversation. At one point, Nicodemus kind of admits to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But the word I want to focus on in that passage is, "Rabbi, we know." It's not, "Rabbi, I know." He says, "Rabbi, we know." And as Nicodemus came to speak with Jesus, I believe that he and some of his other Pharisee friends had probably been talking. I mean, yeah, you know, sometimes you get with the guys that you're confident and trust, and you sit back one day and you start going, "You know, this guy's doing a lot of crazy stuff. Well, yeah, but he's breaking the Sabbath. But yeah, but think about it. He's healing people. He's feeding people. And he's doing godly things. And how can he be doing this unless God is with him?" And so when Nicodemus came to Jesus, it was acknowledging that God was working in him, but also that there were probably others that felt the same way. And I don't think that oftentimes the religious leaders that are represented in these confrontations, that they're the only voice. And we know as we go through the Gospel of John that later on it says that many of the Pharisees believed, many of the priests believed. There are people that we can be caught up in a bogus religious experience. But if we seek God with all of our hearts, as Jeremiah 29:13 says, we will find him. And I believe that there are some of these men that are in that same boat. It says that, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath.' Others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? That's a great question. And there is a division among them. Jesus divides us. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The name of Jesus is what divides us. I was in a conversation just the other day with a guy that was talking to a Mormon. And he was a bishop in the Mormon church. The bishop was trying to convert this pastor, and the pastor wasn't having it. And he goes, you know what? We need to just kind of get down to brass tacks. We can argue in circles for like ever. Let's talk about Jesus, because that's where it comes. And when you get to Jesus, that's where the division is. I mean, with every religion, you can talk about spirituality all day long, but you start talking specifically about Jesus, it's either conversation over or get mad or get converted. I mean, there aren't too many options there. Jesus is what divides them in this conversation, and it's what separates us from the world. Jesus. In verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And the blind man said, well, he's a prophet. Understand clearly what this guy is saying. You know, we can go by and say, well, he's a prophet, kind of like John the Baptist or Elijah or these other guys, and just kind of breeze on by. But when he says he's a prophet, what he's saying is, this is a man that is sent by God, number one. Number two, this is a man sent by God who has a divine message. And thirdly, if you're paying attention, is that not only is he sent by God, not only does he have a divine message, but he's also authenticated by God through the power of miracles and signs and wonders. The opening of the blind man's eyes is great for the blind man. But what it really does is it authenticates, it shows people that Jesus has the authority of God. You know, when Elijah was being chased around by Ahab, at one point he calls fire down from heaven. He says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume the soldiers that were coming to get Elijah. Well, you know what? When the fire came down from heaven and consumed those guys, if they had survived, they would have been believers. Turned out they were French fries. The second group comes, same thing. And then what happens with the third guy? The third troop that's going to go to get Elijah. He goes, sir, please, will you please come with us? I've got a family. That guy was a believer that Elijah was sent by God. And as Jesus is doing these miracles, instead of focusing on the Sabbath and, oh, he did this, I can't believe he broke our rules, they ought to be going, whoa, God is working through this man. Is he a man? Or is he what he says he is, the Son of God? These guys aren't paying attention to that. But it's interesting that this blind guy goes from a man called Jesus who he probably doesn't even know to now he's a prophet, a man of God, a messenger of God, a man empowered by God. In verse 18, it says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called his parents, called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they're skeptics. In verse 19, and they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? So they begin to question this, the parents. They're looking for like a loophole or something. And it's interesting because this is very difficult to argue against. I mean, you think about it. Like when Peter and John were going into the temple one day after Jesus had already risen to heaven. And they come across a lame guy. And it says a man who was lame from birth. He's holding out his hand, he's begging. Peter says, look at me. And the man looks at Peter and he says, gold and silver I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the guy stands up. And then he doesn't just stand up, he starts jumping around and running around. And he must have been like real spastic because he's having a great time. He followed him into the temple. And everybody's saying, hey, you know, that's the guy. And we know that the same scene kind of plays out. But it's hard to deny when a guy was born blind or born lame. They go, well, how do you do it? They're going to try and pick apart the method, missing the fact that it's the power of God. And it's the same thing in our lives. I've tried to witness to a lot of different people. I've got an uncle that's, I love him to death, but he's a dyed-in-the-wool atheist. And he loves to debate Christianity with me. Every time I say, hey, you know, he'll throw the gauntlet down. Let's go for a couple hours. And we do. I engage with them just because I'm hoping that all the scripture that I quote to them will break through his thick skull. But you know what? We talk about theology and all kinds of stuff, and he's not having any of it. But you know what shuts him up? When I tell him, you know what? When I was chasing heroin addicts, And I was doing these bad things. And my life was a mess. But then when I got Jesus into my life, and when I accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, He took my sin away, and my life has changed. And He's seen the change in my life, and He can't deny it. He's so much smarter than I am, but what shuts Him up is a personal testimony of things that have changed in my life that He can see with His own eyes. And it's the same thing with these guys. They don't have a case. They begin to kind of try and attack the man, but they don't have a case because the evidence still stands. He's standing there, and he can see. And he'd been born blind. To me, it's incredible. And as it goes on, verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself." Verse 22 explains why they're a little bit reticent. It says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, then he'd be put out of the synagogue. They faced excommunication if they told the truth. Now, it doesn't say that they were there and saw what happened. But it's interesting to me that they feared the Jews. I pray that as we open these doors, as the Lord begins to do work in our fellowship, that nobody in this community would be afraid to come through these doors. That none of you would sense condemnation. That none of you would sense like, oh man, the pastor's going to put a guilt trip on you, or this or that or the other thing. That you would know, and that everybody would know, they come here freely. And that we don't judge. We simply seek to impart the word of God and let God be the one that works in our hearts and our lives. To me, it's a sad thing that these guys are like, oh no, they're dragging me to the synagogue. You know, that is intended to be a place of worship. It's intended to be a place of prayer. And yet, they're fearful now because the religious leaders have already kind of conspired on exactly what they want to do. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. When they say give God the glory, it's an old phrase that comes up from back when Joshua was confronting Achan about stealing gold bars and clothes from the city of Jericho. And before he was judged, Joshua said, give God the glory, tell the truth. And what these guys are saying is, you know what, give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner. We know that you're in cahoots with him. So confess. Tell us the real deal. And they're not willing to believe the evidence that is before them. And the man answers, I love his answer. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And to me, this is so cool because, it's undeniable. The world may doubt and scoff and sneer at your testimony, your lifestyle, but no one can deny our testimony. They couldn't deny his testimony. When I was in court, a lot as a police officer. And if the attorney didn't have a case, if he knew that he didn't have anything going for him, he would always attack the witnesses. He would always attack the plaintiff and abuse them, try to make them look like liars, drag up stuff about them and all kind of junk, and cast doubts on their testimony. And that's what these guys are doing. They can't deny the miracle. So what do they start to do? They start to attack the guy and his family. And they're trying to make a case out of nothing. Verse 27, the guy gets pretty bold and he says, he answered them, I told you already. Back up, verse 26. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? I like this guy because he's a wisecracker. Proverbs 15:1, Solomon says, a soft answer will turn away wrath. But apparently this guy hasn't studied that section yet. And so he basically says, I've told you two or three times, and you don't seem to be too interested in it. And so they began to, verse 28, then they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. When they revile him, I had to kind of look that up in the dictionary. To revile somebody is a combination of two words. It's to reproach and to vilify. It's to reproach is to find fault, to blame, to criticize. And to vilify is just like to slander him, to make him look bad. They're attacking him because it's the only thing they can do. They don't have a case any other way. And then when he says that we're Moses' disciples. They're invoking the name of Moses, but they're ignoring what Moses did. See, if they truly believed in Moses, if they were truly disciples of Moses, they would believe in Jesus. They would trust in Jesus. And the fact that Moses, you read through the Old Testament, it was never recorded that he ever once healed a blind man. He didn't do anything that the things that Jesus is now doing. In essence, they have one greater than Moses standing there in their midst, and they're ignoring him. I pray that we'll take note of that we won't fall back on what we think, but we'll acknowledge the one that's standing in our midst. In verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." This guy is actually pretty much on the ball. He's giving a godly response, a response that's really based on Scripture. When he says that God does not hear sinners, God doesn't empower sinners to do what they do. In Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist writes, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." It's true that God doesn't empower sinners, but true worshipers of God, that is something that is a different story. He does hear those that seek to do his will. In Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." This man is speaking scripturally, but the problem is that the Pharisees aren't interested in the truth. Verse 32, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." And that's true. You don't read about it anywhere else in Scripture that any other person who was born blind was healed this way. And so the man brings up a valid point. And verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Even though this guy's a novice, he's making some really good points. My favorite verse in the Bible, I came to a point in my life where I came across John 15:5. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "You know, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." The last part of that verse, I mean, it talks about being connected to God, always being connected to God. And if we're ever separated from God, apart from him, we can do nothing. I've got it etched in my toolbox. I've got it on a bunch of my tools. It brings me to a place of calling out to God. If I want to pound a nail in or drive a screw, I start with, "Lord, help me." Because I know that apart from him, I can do nothing. The man here is testifying that, you know what? If God weren't with Jesus, he couldn't do anything. I know that Jesus would say the same thing. That's why he always constantly prayed to the Father for wisdom and for guidance. But the Pharisees aren't getting it. And they answered and said to him in verse 34, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Essentially, the ex-blind guy got excommunicated. And in that culture, that was a devastating thing. If his parents had been excommunicated, it would have probably been more of an impact. But and the reason I say that is because this is a blind guy that's on the side of the road begging already. And so he didn't have the ability to do commerce. He didn't have the ability to have a job and have a household and all the things that you would lose. And in that culture, if you were excommunicated from the synagogue, no one that was in that synagogue was allowed to talk to you anymore or have anything to do with you. And so they wouldn't do business with you. You couldn't go out and work. I mean, there were a lot of things that ended up, and you ended up as a beggar on the side of the road holding your hand out saying alms for the poor. But this guy grew up like that. So for him, it's like, oh, big deal. Throw me out. Now I can see what to put in my hand. You know? But I like this because as they cast him out, the very next verse, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" See, when Jesus heard, everything that Jesus was doing was like the talk of the town. I mean, there's a lot of people that aren't aware of everything about Jesus, but this is big news. And everybody knew about it. And the fact that when they cast him out, Jesus heard about it and he searched for the guy. It's like his little lost lamb. I'm going to go find him. And Jesus did. When he was cast out and cast aside by the religion of the day and the culture of the day, and he was like a reject, who goes looking for him? The same one that went looking for us. Because we're all rejects too. And we've all been cast out. And Jesus says, no. I want to gather you to myself. I want to bless you and I want to strengthen you. We see Jesus doing just that. And then Jesus asks him, he says, do you believe in the Son of God? It's the same question that he asked his disciples when he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's kind of bringing him to a place of truth. The man answers in verse 36, and he said to him, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. This isn't like a big crowd and a multitude of people, and Jesus says, I am God. No, this is a personal, one-on-one revelation of Almighty God to this particular person. And isn't that how it happens with us? That somewhere in whatever state we're in, God reveals himself to us, and we come away going, Lord. I like this because it's a personal revelation, and it leads to a personal relationship, which is what Jesus wants to begin with. As he gets into this, he says, you've both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The man makes a progression. First he goes from, a man named Jesus, and so a man. And then he says, a prophet. Okay, a man of God. And then he says, Lord, I believe. And you have to understand that when Jesus asked, do you believe in the Son of God? He's not just, that was a phrase that meant something to them. When he said Son of God, they all knew what they were talking about. It means the Messiah, the anointed one, the Holy One, God himself. And so when this man made this confession, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him, you notice that when the man was healed, when he could see, he came back to Jesus and go, man, I can see. He didn't fall down and worship Jesus then, did he? I mean, he was probably very happy, but he didn't know where Jesus was and all that kind of stuff. But he didn't worship Jesus then. What happened was when he enters into this personal relationship with Jesus and Jesus reveals himself to him, when he understands not what Jesus did, but who Jesus is, that's when he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus because of who he is. And that's important for us. Oftentimes, it's right to worship Jesus because he's given us salvation and he's given us life. But you know what? He's Almighty God. He's creator of heaven and earth. He is holy and righteous and true. And you can go on for a long list of adjectives that describe Jesus. And you know what? We can worship him just for that. We can worship him because he's revealed himself to us. That's the essence of worship, that as God reveals himself to us, we're like, whoa, Lord, and we just begin to worship because we're overwhelmed with who he is. And when we get to that place as a fellowship, it's like, whoa, we'll have to put in better windows because we're going to blow them out of here. To me, it's so integral that this man, he's gone from being blind physically to seeing physically. But now Jesus has revealed himself to him, and now he can see spiritually. He's got spiritual vision. And when we talk about, talking about the flesh and the spirit, this guy has gone, he's taken that next step where now he can really see. Now he really knows what's going on. And his life will be forever different. Then Jesus kind of breaks off into a little different subject here in verse 39 in closing. He says, and Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? In my Bible I wrote, duh, next to that. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. What he's saying is, again, it's the flesh versus the spirit. They're saying, we're not blind. We can see. We can see you walking around. But they're blind spiritually. They don't see their own sin. They don't see the Messiah standing in front of them. They don't see the miracles that Jesus is doing, trying to get them to kind of like break loose of their paradigm, of their attitude, of their whole perspective on life. And Jesus is saying, in essence, we're all born blind. Every one of us. And it's when we come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we're born again, that's when we can actually see what's going on. We can read the paper and go, whoa, it's not just that this and this happened. It adds up to the last days. It's not just that so-and-so's going crazy and well, that's bizarre. No, there's a spiritual battle going on in that person's life. And they're fighting demons right now. It gives us a whole different perspective on things. And Jesus wants us to have that perspective. He doesn't want us to be blinded by our own prejudices and our traditions and our preconceived ideas of who he is and how we should be. I just saw the movie Amazing Grace again a couple nights ago. The story of Wilberforce as he works in England trying to abolish the slave trade. He talks with John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. And I'm just thinking, Lord, you know, I was blind, but now I see. And we want everyone in this community, in this fellowship, in this town, in the prisons, to be able to sing that song, I was once blind, but now I see. Jesus came to give us light. He is light. And he came to give us vision and understanding of what's going on all around us. But most of all, he came to reveal himself as the giver of life, is the one that deserves our worship. And that's what I want to do. I want to worship him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that as you gave sight to that blind man, Lord, it's so cool to see how you just followed through and you gave him real sight, Lord. Eyes to see you, ears to hear you, Lord, and a voice to worship you. And Lord, just as the blind man worshiped you because of who you are, Father, that's what we want to do. We want to worship you because of who you are. You alone are God. You alone are worthy of praise. Lord, our words are so limited. It just can't describe how good you are, how wonderful you are. We can't even, in human words, Lord, describe the love that we have for you, which is so pitiful compared to the love that you have for us. And Lord, you said it. You said it on the cross. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we worship you now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.